We do have a lot of visitors, and we're grateful for each one of you, that you are in a building owned by a church, or rented by a church in our case, on a Sunday, says that you are interested in spiritual things, and there's nothing more important than spiritual things, and this speaks highly of you. We're grateful for your presence. I should say that if we do something that surprises you, or don't do something you expect us to, or if I say something that surprises you, or don't say something that you expect me to, then please wait till later, bring it to our attention, and if we can help each other, then God will be glorified in that. Again, we're grateful for your presence today. When I began preaching, some, I might say many, complained that I couldn't string two thoughts together in a sentence coherently to save my life. I don't know if this is still the case. I hope not. But for the next few minutes, you might think this is very much the case. But bear with me, and I promise you that I do have a goal, and it's not as random as it appears to be. We're going to read one verse, Matthew 6, verse 12. Matthew 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I'm going to put that up there for the fun of it. Now that you've just gotten there, we're going to turn to Matthew 26, 56. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Put that one up on the board. Matthew 27, 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then, for now, finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Now, believe me, there is a method to my madness. These words are the same word. Forgive, forgiven, left, yielded, divorce, send her husband away. Now, I read out of the New American Standard. This is not going to change anything, but I've also included, if you're reading from the New King James, left is forsook, and out of the King James too, I believe, and the NIV uses the word deserted. In Matthew 27, the NIV uses the word gave up. In 1 Corinthians 7, the King James uses put away. And then in verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to her, live with her, she must not send her husband away. My version is inconsistent. It had divorce, and then it has send her husband away. The King James uses leave, and all the other versions use divorce. So there you are. The point here is that all these words are the same word. Now, they're actually different form, but you might say that run, running, runs, ran, you get it, they're the same root. These are all the same root. The point of this little exercise is to learn a little bit about perspective. In this passage, the subject leaves, spatially speaking, the object. The disciples left him. So he's here, and the disciples run away. In 27:50, in this one, Jesus, though he is the subject doing the acting, but in reality, if there's space, he is being left by the object. So here is the subject, and again, he's being left by the object. There's not really that much of a difference in my pathetic drawing, other than to say, get this, there is separation, there is distance happening. It is the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The divorcing, the putting away, the divorcing, the putting away. Down here, send her husband away, that's how the New American Standard translates it, but the King James translates it, leave. These are the same act, but different perspectives. She should leave. That means he stays here and she leaves. The New American Standard says she shouldn't put him away. She stays here and sends him away. Now, this is not a discussion about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's not my point here. One reason I came to this passage is to show the wide domain that this word is used. A long time ago, down here, I came across this word. And I said, oh, that's interesting. That's one of the words used for divorce. And then, not so long ago, I was doing some reading, and I came across that word again up here in Matthew 6. And I said, I know that word. I know that word. This, something funny is going on. And then I realized that's the word for divorce. Divorce us our debts as we have divorced our debtors. Now, initially I thought, that's wacky. And then I realized, no, it's not at all. Because the same idea is present in all of these words. And the central idea of this word is that of separation. Now, you can let something separate, you can separate from it, but that's the idea here. Now, the point of this exercise, this discussion, is that this helps us understand God's perspective of our sin. That's where we're going with all this. God's perspective of our sin. First, sin is pictured as something that sticks or is stuck to us. For example, you go through a walk in the woods and you come home and what do you have all over you, especially in your shoelaces? Briars. Cancer is something that sticks to us. It is stuck. In other words, it continues to be stuck to us. Up here in Matthew 6, forgive us our debts. First of all, our debts is what is being acted on. Okay? That's the direct object of the sentence. Us is the indirect object. Forgive us our debts. What we're saying to God is, send our debts away. As we have sent, and insert in brackets here, the direct object, the debts of our debtors away. Forgive us our debts. God, send our debts that are stuck to us away. That's what we're saying when we use this language. To be technical, sometimes we read, our sins have been forgiven of us. In reality, it is not the sin that is stuck to us. It is the guilt of having sinned that is stuck to us. Just to be technical. But the Bible uses the word sin is stuck on you. It doesn't say that. But it uses sin all the time. So we will also. Okay. Sin is pictured as something that sticks or is stuck to us. Number two here. Our sin is something that we ourselves cannot let go, remove, or leave ourselves. Jesus yielded up his spirit. We cannot yield up our sins. The disciples left Jesus and went that way. We cannot leave our sins, not on our own, not of ourselves. For example, Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, verse 18. Some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" We cannot get rid of our sin. We cannot divorce our sin. We cannot leave our sin. We cannot let our sin go. We can't do it. Only God has the power to do that. That is why up here we are making a request. God, forgive us of our sins. Every time in the scripture, here, we are the ones who are actively forgiving somebody else of their sins as it relates to me and the other person, not as it relates between them and God. I can't forgive Rhonda's sins that she has with God. I can't do that. But if Rhonda comes to me and says, Lee, I've sinned against you, I can say, okay, you are forgiven. I am active in that, but whenever it comes to our own sins, it is always passive. For example, your sins are forgiven. Something happened to the sins by something else. Something else acted on the sins. John, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. The sins are the direct object. They have been forgiven. Somebody acted on the sins. The sins didn't act themselves. Somebody acted on the sins. Something passively happened to the sins. From the sins' perspective, it was passive. They didn't have anything to do with it. Now, who did it? Look in chapter 1, verse 9. And remember this for later. Here is a condition. If we confess our sins. Now notice, for later, he is writing to people who are already Christians. Little children, it said in verse 12. Verse 1. Little children. Okay. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, our sins, from our perspective, are acted on by somebody else. We can't do it, so we ask God. And God makes our sins go away. Now, I said earlier that God works on the sins. They are the direct object. The sins are the direct object of being worked on. In the latter part of verse 9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse. And now here's the direct object for cleanse, us. God cleanses us, but he moves our sins away. All that to point out this. That's why we beg him. We rely on him. We come to him. He's the one with the power. And we say to him, God, will you do me a favor? That's our word for grace. Will you do me a grace? Will you do me a favor, God, and send the sins that are stuck to me, the guilt that I have, send it away. This brings us to baptism. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2. Up here, this forgiveness. We have sin that is stuck to us. And so we have to go to the doctor and say, Doctor, please remove this growth that I have on me. Get rid of it. Cut it off. And the doctor says, okay, I will. In Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And then the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Boy, there's a mouthful. I want us to note something. In verse 14, he cancels out a debt. We've read this word debt before in Matthew chapter 6. Forgive us our debts. It is a picture. We sin and we owe God something. But the picture is from business. Can you guys see the color up there? It's very nice. Okay, from business. There's a person with a ledger, and they're keeping track of everything. Now, in verse 11, the picture was from medicine. Verse 11, in him you were circumcised. That's what we call a medical procedure. Now, the thing about this is, they are both talking about the same thing, despite being two different pictures. So we allow God to do that. God can talk to us any way he wants to. He can use as many pictures as he wants to. But get it, he's talking about the same thing. It is talking about forgiveness. In verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh. Removal talks about separation and distance. What are we talking about when we talk about forgiveness? Separation and distance. So here it is again, talking about forgiveness. Now this next term I find extremely interesting. A circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, that's interesting. We'll talk about it in a minute. First, you were circumcised. Oh, really? When did that happen? Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a point. It's a procedure. Now, don't miss this. Forgiveness is the result. That's what he talked about. Look, you were circumcised. The body of flesh has been removed from you. When did this happen? At baptism. The result is forgiveness, but the means, the method, the procedure is baptism. Other passages link forgiveness of sins directly to baptism. Acts 22:16, Paul is recounting his conversion experience. The Lord sent Ananias to him, and Ananias said, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. Here, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Titus 3. He saved us, not because of works done by righteousness. Remember, we asked him to do us a favor. It's his grace. We understand. It's not because of our works. But, according to his own mercy, by washing, what's that talking about? Of regeneration. You have somebody who's dead, and they wash themselves, and they come back to life. That's what Colossians chapter 2 is talking about. And the renewal of the Holy Spirit working at the same time. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's that talking about? The same thing. Our bodies washed with water. It's talking about baptism again. What happened? We have a evil conscience that has been cleansed for us. Remember, Paul is calling on his name. 1 Peter chapter 1. Go ahead and turn here. 1 Peter chapter 3 is what I meant. Peter is talking about what happened with Noah and the ark. I'm only going to read one verse. It's one statement. Now, you can discuss with me later on if I've taken it out of context, but for right now, I'm just reading the one statement. Having talked about what happened with Noah in the ark, in the water, verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Saves us from what? Well, we've just seen over and over and over. It saves us from our sins. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Understand this. It's extremely important to understand this. We understand that baptism is merely a symbol. When I get into the water at my baptism, it's not the water that is cleansing me. It's another picture. There are pictures all over the Bible. But I'll say this about that. It says, not the removal of dirt from flesh. This argues against just any immersion. I jumped in the water. Well, this argues against that. It's not the water that does it. It's something special about what's going on here. What's special about it? Turn with me to Acts 2 real quick. Keep your hand here. In Acts 2, when the saints there, or they're not saints yet, they're disciples. They're disciples under the old law of Moses. They killed Jesus. Verse 37, when they heard this, Peter says to them, look, you killed the Messiah. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, each one of you, and be baptized. Now, there are two things that modify it. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So we have people who are old enough to understand what's going on. We have an authority here. It says, in the name of Jesus. That means not in the name of the Mormon, the Catholic, the Baptist, or any other church. In the name of Jesus. And then we have a purpose for the forgiveness of your sins. We understand from all these passages that what happens at baptism is that we lose our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, I hope you had your finger there. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. This sounds exactly like Hebrews. What happened in Hebrews? We are cleansed from an evil conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. When would that happen? When we were baptized. Not before and not after. When we were baptized. Oh, calling on Him. Making an appeal to God for a good conscience. Remember, we say, Lord, forgive us of our sins, because we can't do it ourselves. Paul, at his baptism, rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on His name. What are you calling for? Lord, you remember that body of sin that I had? Cut it off from me. Remove it from me. Take it away from me. Forgive me. Let me have a clean conscience. It doesn't matter how you say it, you're talking about the same thing. This expression in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, in the New American Standard, the expression was the removal of the body of flesh. Again, this is interesting to me. Turn with me to Galatians. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you. Just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And here we have the same language again. Colossians 2, the removal of the body of flesh. Galatians 5, crucified the flesh. Now I wonder when those people, those who belong to Christ, have crucified, past tense. Oh really? When? You know, we don't need to go any further to understand when, because we've already seen it in Colossians. When they were baptized, they appealed to God and said, remove that body of flesh from me. If that's all we had, that would be enough. In verse 24, it said, those who belong to Christ. I wonder if we can show in the book of Galatians where the church there, the Christians there, became belonging to Christ. Chapter 3. Verse 25. Faith has come. We are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are having your faith put into Christ Jesus. Okay, what is the evidence that you have had faith that you are putting into Christ Jesus? For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you belong to Christ. Where did that start? Baptism. Romans chapter 6. This language, this picture, will come up again. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In chapter 5, Paul had argued, God has enough grace to overcome your sin. It doesn't matter what it is, God has the grace for it. And so they in turn, not being respectful of God, say, okay then, let's help God out. We'll just sin more And His grace will abound, and we'll sin more, and His grace will abound, and His glory will abound, and we help God out when we sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall you who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? There it is. There's our term, baptism. Let's read on. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And there is that expression again. This expression, the removal of the body of flesh in Galatians, crucified the flesh. In Romans 6, our old self was crucified. We have this weird language coming up. And the more we read it, the less weird it becomes to us. We start to get, oh no, this is familiar. This is the way that Paul talks about being forgiven. When you are baptized, it is an appeal to God, saying, please cut off this cancer that I have. And when you are baptized, that cancerous body of flesh, is removed from you. Now, this chart is really the same. All I've done is taken Colossians 2, which was up here and still is, and put it down here and shifted these down. That's all I've done. Because I want to look at this expression. Now, the point of doing that is to remind ourselves these, in these passages, refer to being baptized. We've seen that. We've established that. With this in mind, I want to talk for a minute about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is actually reported among you that there is immorality, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Somebody has his father's wife. Yet, you have become arrogant and not mourned instead. Remember this, there are multiple sins going on. It's not just that the man who has his father's wife is in sin. That's grievous enough. But he's pointing the finger at them also, saying, you, church, you're arrogant. You haven't mourned. I say they need to repent. Verse 2, you have become arrogant, have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So here it is. There's a congregation of Christians, and there's somebody who is sinning, arrogantly, presumptuously sinning in front of God, stubbornly. And Paul says to the church, church, wake up. What is the waking up? You've got to remove him from your midst. So get this for the context here. The idea Paul is getting at is, you need to remove him. Now there it's said in language that we can understand. But it's about to be said in some different language. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him, is so committed, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. My point in going here is this. We've already seen up here, we have become familiar with this language, this removal of the body of flesh, crucified the flesh, our self was crucified. Now that we're used to this language, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it doesn't shock us to read, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Ooh, what's he talking about there? Some mystical thing going on? Well, in one way, yes. But no, not the way we generally mean that. It's very simple language. He's talking about getting this person to be forgiven. That's all he's talking about. Now, in verse 5, he says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. But in verse 2, what he means is, remove him from your midst. Paul's point is, if there's an a Christian who is sinning, being unfaithful, and you keep on letting him or her come in here, well, that's not the right thing to do. because they'll just keep on doing it. And so what you do is you separate them and you say, no, you're in sin. You cannot come here. We are not going to allow this to continue. And if the person cares enough about you and cares enough about God and cares enough about himself, that person will say, I love you guys. It is not worth it. I repent. That's Paul's point. Now, my point was in explaining the statement. And in this case, in the three up here, the passage referred to being, the picture referred to being baptized. But in down here, it doesn't refer to being baptized. Here's how I know this. First of all, remember in 1 John chapter 1, this man is already a Christian. This guy here is already a Christian. Remember in 1 John chapter 1, speaking to Christians, if we confess our sins, by nothing else, I would understand for a Christian who has already been baptized, confessing your sins to him is enough. We don't need to be baptized again. Acts chapter 8. Verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. First of all, they believed. You notice that. But then what are they doing? Being baptized. Why? Because what happens at baptism? That is when you are forgiven. Not before. Not after. That is when you remove the body of flesh. So, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip. Well, then the apostles come down, and they start distributing the gifts of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the hands. And Simon sees this. In verse 19 he says, give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now Simon said it because he was a magician, and he liked that. This is real magic. It's not magic at all. But to him, he's, whoa, I can impress the people here. So give me that power. And Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, and your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven for of you, because I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Where is this man? At this very point, he is lost. He is in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity and unforgiven. And what does Peter say to him? Pray and repent. But remember, he has already been baptized. In 1 Corinthians, we're wondering, hey, this same expression is used that was used up here. Up here, it always referred to baptism. Does it mean the same thing down here? No, because up here we're talking about people who were made Christians doing this. Down here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they already are Christians, and the procedure is different. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 2. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and said, you've got to repent. Remember, they're arrogant. And they need to change and mourn. That's the problem. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 2. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Apparently the man had repented. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. You see, they were in sin. And he was telling them, you've got to get out of sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, he explains the process. These are already Christians. They have a church. And he explains the process, what happened to them that they could be forgiven. Verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Paul writes, look, I didn't want to make you sad. But if you're in sin, and it takes you becoming sad to repent, then I'll write all day long. And you did become sad, and you repented because of your sadness. Amen, is what Paul is saying. Verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. They were in sin. They needed to get out of it. Did they have to be baptized again? No. All they have to do from this passage alone is repent. Like in 1 John, if you confess your sins, remember what Peter said to the magician? You need to pray. Here, you need to repent. Remember what Peter said to the magician? You need to stop doing what you're doing. For, verse 11, behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication. They're okay. Some of your versions will say, make clear. You were made clear. Sounds like forgiven. Sounds like justification. Sounds like that body of sin that was attached to them was cut off. Producing repentance without regret. Verse 11, vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent. The point is, a Christian, somebody who is not a Christian, when you read the New Testament, what happens to this person? This person who is not a Christian has sin stuck to them. Guilt. To remove that sin, to remove that guilt, we cry out to God, making an appeal to Him in baptism. God, please cut off that body of sin and send it away. Divorce me from that sin. Somebody who already is a Christian and has already had that happen doesn't need to do the whole thing again. All they have to do is pray, confess, and repent. Now, the Catholic Church didn't understand baptism. They understood that it's for the forgiveness of sins. You can read it all over the place. It's for the forgiveness of sins, they'll say, but only the sins that are committed before you're baptized. So, if you're a Catholic and you're baptized, you are baptized in your sins that are washed. Say you're baptized at 15. Only the sins that you committed before you were 15 are washed away. What happens when you're 30 and you sin again? Penance. Purgatory. Things like that. The point is that they missed it. It's easier than that. If you're already a Christian, by the way, it's easy to become a Christian. It's easy to be saved from your sins the first time. All you got to do is get in the water. For the right reason, in the right authority, but just get in the water. And then, if you're a Christian who has sinned, all you got to do is say, God, I'm sorry, and I repent, and I'll never do it again. Some points that we should not fail to get from this. Four observations. First of all, we need the very people we hurt and have hurt us. I find this interesting, to say the least. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, there are two scenarios that we speak of in the Bible. The first is, if we sinned against another, if I punch somebody in the face, I've got to go up to them and say, will you forgive me? I need that person to be around. If they die, God takes care of that. But as long as that person is somewhere where I can get to them, then I need that person. I need to go up to them and say, I am sorry, will you forgive me? We need that person that we just punched in the face. At the same time, if somebody punches us in the face, they come up to us, we need to have forgiven them because our own forgiveness depends on us forgiving them. Now, this is interesting because the person that you want least to be around is the very person that you need most to be with. So get used to it. And get prepared for it. You know, relationships are difficult. And we think to ourselves, I'd rather spend time with this person. Okay, we got to work on that. But if it ever comes down to, I'm not spending time with this person because they did something wrong to me, we've got a problem. But how often does it happen? We should be reaching out to that person, making ourselves available, befriending that person for their sake and for ours. Also, we need the very God we hurt. This is awkward. We cannot go back in time and undo a wrong, nor can we ourselves remove a wrong from our record. So, we have to rely on God. So, don't ever, ever, ever leave Him. Don't do it. Because you need that God that you hurt. A person who has a problem where their lungs aren't working properly, they have an oxygen machine. Do they go anywhere without the oxygen machine? No. Because what happens? They die. That's what happens. They wouldn't leave it. Well, who in their right mind would leave God? We rely on Him to save us from ourselves. Also, we need to be committed. Baptism is the beginning of a commitment. And we can lose our salvation. You can lose it. The man in Corinth proves it. When he was baptized first, he put off that body of sin, because that's what baptism does. But when he was with his father's wife, what did he pick up? That body of sin. And he needs to get rid of that. We can lose our salvation. Hebrews 3. In Hebrews 3, actually skip that, go to Hebrews 6. The author says, look, I want to talk to you more about Jesus. Verse 3, we will do this if God permits. Well, why in the world wouldn't God permit it? For, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Stop here. This is not an absolute statement. Because this very situation applies to the magician. He was lost. Peter said, you need to pray for forgiveness. But you notice what was possible? He could be forgiven. So it's not an absolute statement. But it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. Here's the situation. If you are in sin and a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter. Something, somebody has to be crucified. It's either your own, that body of sin, or Jesus's. That's what's happening. If you haven't crucified your body of sin, then you know what you're doing? Crucifying His over and over and over. That's the picture. You want to be guilty of that? Then the alternative is you crucify your own body. Beginning with baptism, and then ongoingly with always repenting for sins that we have committed. And then finally, we need to be baptized. If you didn't get that out of this lesson, then surely I cannot string two thoughts together in a sentence. We need to be committed. Are you committed? That is the question. Have you become a Christian? If you have become a Christian and you have fallen away, you've fallen off, you've lost your commitment, then you've got a problem. And we're here to help each other, to encourage each other, to motivate each other, to be all that we can be. If you're not a Christian, you've heard enough of the plan of salvation right now to accept the Lord's forgiveness. But you need to let us know, or you need to let somebody know. We offer a time of invitation right now. We're going to stand up and sing a song. If you want to be encouraged in any way, let us know as we stand and sing the song that was chosen.